Well, as we continue in our journey through the book of Matthew, we'll be tying in some things about the week after Easter. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 to 12, we find these things. And in the context, the disciples had just gotten finished seeing Jesus feed another thousands of people, 4,000 people this time, and powerfully moving. They get in a boat and they're heading across. They head across the lake, and during this time, they have this conversation. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you not still understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You would have thought that by now that the disciples would have known that Jesus wasn't giving them a baking lesson, that he wasn't teaching them some fine art of the kinds of things that you can put in bread and have it come out good, but rather the fact that it is amazing how often in the life of the human race that when God does something incredible, that pretty quickly either we ourselves or others try to interpret for us what we've just seen and try to make light of what God has done. And so you can picture then the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying, those must have been some really big 7 loaves of bread that they fed everybody with. They must have gone to Subway and gotten one of those super subs, right? People are so inclined to try to figure out and think metaphorically or allegorically or just simply put things up to chance or to happenstance or to we just don't understand stuff. But the simple reality is that the disciples in this situation had just seen Jesus once again feed the thousands. So it would have been no big deal if Jesus would have just fed them from a little bit of nothing in the boat. After all, they might have had big appetites, but it's probably not that they had the appetites of thousands. And so this too ties into where we are in the week of Easter, because even after Easter, people tried to think about and analyze and figure out what had just happened. Who was this Jesus? What was he doing? What does all this mean? And there were people that were trying to interpret for them what was going on. The disciples have just witnessed another loaves and fish event. Now Jesus warns them to be on their guard against false teachers. Against false teachers. Because false teachers rise up. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that in the end times, many false teachers will arise. And you just need to understand something. Biblically speaking, we've been in the end times since Jesus came. Because a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And so it's only been, from God's perspective, a couple of days. His delay has been mercy so that more can come to believe. But there are many people who feel like they need to adjust the message so that more people will come to church. There are many people that feel like that we misunderstand. In fact, I was reading online this week and came across a fairly prominent pastor who said, well, you know, that resurrection thing, it was more metaphor and allegory. It really didn't need to happen in terms of as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin, because God could just take those away. It didn't require a blood sacrifice. Well, that's interesting, because if it didn't, why did Jesus go to the cross? I mean, if there was no need, in fact, the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the scriptures tell us that life is in the blood, and that God gave the gift of his son and his blood. We celebrate in the cup and in the bread his gift of atoning sacrifice, that in the book of Hebrews it talks about him being both high priest and the sacrifice itself. Mystery everywhere within there, and people wanting to look at and try to figure out what is unexplainable. We are the witnesses of the Easter event, and there are those who are trying to turn it away. But it is precisely at the point which we are witnesses to God doing the incredible that we must be on our guard against those who would interpret what God has or has not done. Because you see, there is a simple fact about Satan. Satan has three main roles in terms of his existence. Those three roles are begin with Satan as deceiver, as the great liar. So the first way that Satan wants to do is to come against even believers. In fact, the apostles say that in the end times that he would come to deceive even the elect, to take and make it so that people would misinterpret and go wrong in their faith. And so again and again and again in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, you have warnings against false teachers, people that would interpret what God has said or hasn't said, what he's done or hasn't done. So the first way that Satan comes against us is as the deceiver. He is the father of lies. And when he was trying to get Jesus to fall in the wilderness temptation set, he even used scripture trying to get Jesus to believe a lie. He used part truth, part scripture, to come against Jesus. But Jesus spoke the whole word, and he spoke it clearly. Then the second way that the devil comes against us is as the accuser of the brethren. He comes against us, and he'll say things like this to you and to me. Well, you know, if you were really a good Christian, you wouldn't need to keep praying about that. If you were a good Christian, you would find it easy to forgive this person or that person or that person. If you were a really good Christian, you wouldn't, couldn't, shouldn't. In the first argument, in the first one, as deceiver, he comes to attack our head, our understanding of scriptural things. In the second one, he comes to attack our heart, to get us to give up and just grow weary in well-doing. So when Jesus says, be on your guard against the teachings, of false teachings, of false teachers, he begins with talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because all too often it isn't from way out there that we get these attacks, but even from within the church, from within our own. The third area that Satan comes against and gets after us, if it doesn't work to deceive us and it doesn't work to accuse us, he comes against us in our health, in our emotions, with stress and with depression. Doctors say that as many as 70% of all illnesses that end up in the hospital are functional illnesses, illnesses where a person is not dealing well with the stuff of life. They are real illnesses, but they are illnesses that come as a result of an attack on who we are. And when Job was attacked, what did Satan do? He attacked his family, what he had, and then his health. And in these all three of these attacks, the scriptures gives us this word in the book of Revelation. In terms of being on our guard, it says this, and they overcame the accuser of the brethren, by the power of the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they did not love their life even unto death. In other words, all of the attacks that Satan can bring against you and against me as deceiver, as accuser, and as a thief, robber, and murderer spiritually, all of those are taken care of in terms of in the cross. The finished work of Jesus came to take care of all that the devil might do. And the scripture says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's say that together. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now let's personalize that. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And the scripture says that we are more than conquerors through Christ. But Jesus still warns them and says, beware, be on your guard. And don't let people misinterpret what God has done or hasn't done. On the Emmaus Road, not too long after Jesus was raised from the dead, two of the disciples were wandering along the road on the Emmaus Road, and they were wrestling with the scriptures, trying to figure out what God had done and what had happened in the past week. What happened with Jesus? What was going on there? And the scripture says that Jesus came alongside of them and moved in with them and began to travel with them along the road, began to interpret some scriptures for them, but they still didn't get it, did they? The scripture says that in that Emmaus Road event, that they were walking with Jesus for miles and didn't pick up on it. Now, I have been accused of being a little slow at times, but this is really slow. And then the scriptures goes on to say that in the breaking of the bread, that when they sat down at meal at their final destination, when Jesus broke the bread, he was revealed for who he was. They could see clearly who he was and what he had done, and they, contrary to custom, got up, left in the night, and walked those miles back to be with the other disciples so that they could share that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. There's always opposition. You see, when God is up to something in a church or in your life, it's important for you to understand that there is no spiritual victory apart from spiritual opposition. The more that God is up to in your life or in your church's life, the more the devil is going to be up to other things to undermine, to erode the bank, and to ruin what God is trying to do. And so God wants us to be on our guard. He tells us to guard our heart because it is the wellspring of who we are spiritually. But how do we guard our heart? Some people try to guard their heart with a closed or a hard heart. They get hurt in some event or in something, and so they just kind of say, I'm going to close myself off. I'm not going to open myself up to other people or to God. I'm just going to close myself up, and I'm going to wrap myself up in my own big, strong arms, and I'm going to take care of me and not open myself up to anybody else. But in doing that, they close themselves off from the very thing that God wants to do, the very way that God wants to bless, because God uses people. He uses the church and open hearts to impact people. So guarding our heart is not the same as just setting a fence around it and making it so that no one can get in. Other people try to guard their heart by being strong in their mind. With their own strength, they just say, I'm a strong person. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I can just do it and make it on my own in my own strength. Scripture says we can't do that. And then, because it runs contrary to God's way, it blocks what God wants to do. And then the third way is that people try to guard their heart through the strength of their character. And that's partly successful because as the fruit of the Spirit, if it's done through the Spirit, in the fruit of the Spirit, strengthening your character of who you are, then that does allow one to overcome and guard your heart. But if it's done just because of the strong character that you are or think you are, then it's not going to work. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 says this, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have, the weapons that we have, are have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so what Paul is saying there is that that God has given us the strength and the blessings. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter says it like this, that God has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And that that which God has given us is are the kind of weapons that we can fight with in this spiritual battle that is around us, that is around truth, that we can fight with those weapons and pull down all kinds of things, but that one of the ways that we do that is by taking every thought captive. Well, in our household, we have a kind of a saying that helps us to remember taking thoughts captive, and that is, I'm going to change the channel. Now, how many of you all, this is a dumb question, how many of you all have a TV controller in your house? Every hand's up, right? We all, if you've got a TV, you've got a TV controller. Whether you've got four channels or 250, or actually 20 with 230 useless ones. You know what I mean? But we have that, and so lots of times we're flipping through the channels trying to find something to watch, and we feel that control and that power because we've got the controller in our hand. And the scripture says to take our thoughts captive, and to in doing so we guard our heart, because we sometimes have to change the channel from where we are. The Jesus told the disciples that they had to guard themselves, to be on their guard against that. They had to be able to take those thoughts captive and put those things aside. So what do? We have these tools, these weapons that God has given us, but being on our guard requires that we put on the whole armor of God to fight the enemy of our faith. He's given us these weapons of warfare, of spiritual warfare, that have great, great power because they're not human weapons. They're the weapons of the Holy Spirit and powerful weapons. Ephesians then goes on to tell us in chapter 6 that we should put on the whole armor of God. Now, when I was in the army, let me tell you that one of the days that were bad, there were lots of great, great days, but the days that were bad generally included the first day that you had to put on your gear. And I'm not just talking about my regular gear of combat boots and my uniform, but I'm talking about when the web belt went on with my vest, and then a 10 to 15 pound bulletproof vest would go on, and then a 6 to 7 pound helmet would go on, and then a 35 to 50 pound rucksack would go on, and then those really fun days where they would say, take your protective mask out and put it on, and now try to function with your chemical suit on for hours in 90 degree heat. And do it with a smile. And figure out how to drink through that stupid little straw that they gave you that comes out that's supposed to protect you in a chemical attack. Those days were not good days, but the scripture says to put on your whole armor. Because Jesus knows and God knows that if you try to do things with less than the whole armor, then you're ill-equipped. The arrows of Satan will make it through some attack of Satan in terms of deceit or accusation or physical, spiritual, emotional attack will get through. So hear these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord, from Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Hear that. The devil has a scheme for you, and that's why you should be on guard even after Easter. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after everything to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So truth buckled around your waist. A breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Additionally, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. You see, Jesus recognizes that people are easily deceived and led astray from the true faith. That's why all through, even in the Old Testament, when God was doing all these incredible things, I mean, just think of being there on the banks of the Red Sea, and you're right there, maybe two rows over from Moses, and he raises his staff, and he points it over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, and the entire people of the children of Israel walk across on dry ground. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? You would have set your DVR for that and watched it several times and maybe even put it in reverse. This is the part I like. Reverse, forward. See what God did there? That was so cool. You would rehearse it in your mind. Again and again and again, God does great things right in front of the children of Israel. And what do? They complain and they want wine with their cheese. They're whiners. God gives them water. They don't like the water that he gives them. He gives them manna and quail, and they say baked manna, roast manna, broiled manna, fried manna, manna fries. There's just no end of how they ate manna over the course of 40 years, and they got tired and complained about it. They said, let's go back to Egypt. They had not guarded their heart. It is so easy. Unless we get after them, think about us. We have 2,000 years of the goodness of God in our memories, historically, right in who we are as church people. The good faith of Martin Luther. The good faith of John Calvin. The good faith of John Knox and many other great, great people of God. We've got them firmly in our mind, and we see what they taught, and yet we let ourselves be led astray. His warning provides a wise word. That's why in the book of Revelation it tells us to be on our guard against false teachings and false preachers. And believe me, there's lots of it out there. God can help us to discern. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19 that we have in on the screen here says this: but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, even back then, people said, there's no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Doesn't get much more plainer than that. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who are also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has, then verse 19 moves down, and what you don't see is this in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. That's why on Easter morning we say Christ is risen. He is. Let's say that again. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and in fact risen, and therefore the resurrection does have its power that is a transformative power, a power that can touch you and I. And he says to be on your guard, because there are those that would say that we all just should give up and quit going to church. The church is a useless thing. But in fact, he is risen. He is risen indeed. So the book of Hebrews tells us and warns us to fix our eyes and our mind on Jesus, on who he is, and on what He has done. And what He has done is provided us the way, the truth, and the life to make it through this existence. So today we come to share in the great celebration, in the great thanksgiving. And in this great thanksgiving, we come to be transformed, to proclaim to the world that He is risen. He is risen indeed. And that His life that He lived, the words that He said, are there written clearly in the Scriptures for us to take every thought captive and to put it aside and know when to change the channel so that we can be people of faith, real faith, not deceived faith. So let us pray and let us join in the great thanksgiving. Lord, we give You thanks and praise, for great is Your faithfulness, great is Your word, and great is Your love for us. You are not finished in our lives, and we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name.